bless us tonight. Lord, this is your time. We pray you'll open up our hearts. Help us to, Lord, confess to you what's wrong in our lives, that we might be able to get from you, Lord, all those things that we need to get. We do love you. We thank you, Lord, now. Pray you'll bless the questions, bless the answers. And we'll be careful to give you all the honor and praise. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen. All right. Well, yes, ma'am, Mrs. Reed. Could I go back over in depth? Yes. Let me see where I got them here. And I hope you, I hope you're all smart enough to pick this up. You're all right, guys. Come on in. What I was doing that night was trying to show you the key to learning this stuff is not memorizing it, but getting it in your Bible. You'll notice that the guys that got it quick were the guys that already had it cataloged in the front of their Bible. Now, your Bible, if you got one of our wide margins here, has a number of blank pages in the front. My suggestion to you is that you teach those, keep those pages very spaciously and carefully. Don't put things in there like the Bible is the book for me or something like that. You know, it's and I say that you laughing at it because that's what I did with mine. So, you know, years ago. You want to keep those, because I would suggest that in the front of your Bible, in those blank pages, in every space you can. I'm even using space now. I'm so critical on space. What I'm doing now is that in the back of my Bible, you have maps, and the maps have wide margins around them. I'm putting notes in those. I'm using every available space. But you want to get all that basic stuff down in your Bible so you have it at a fingertip. That's the key. And you're going to find that, you know, the best study Bible you will ever get is your own study Bible. And you want as much note room in there as you can get to put that stuff in. And that's the key. It really is. You're never going to remember it all. I don't remember it all. But I do remember where it's at. I found that's a lot easier. And I've got my Bible laid out where it's all indexed. So in a flurry of a moment, if I forget where it's at, I just got to go to that index, and all my blank pages are indexed with what I have on them. So, you know, I want to say that to you. Now, what she asked me here is we taught on this, and we talked about how that in the Old Testament that there's seven men who are mentioned specifically. And they're mentioned specifically, and I'll give you the places where they're mentioned specifically, and then we'll tell you what they represent. And it's just another one of these studies in the Bible that if you study these men's lives, you're going to get a complete composite of what your life and what your whole being should be about when it comes to your relationship with God. Now, let me give you the first three. They're all found in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 14. And there he makes a special reference, and every one of these seven guys are noted by the Holy Spirit of God in the Bible. And they're noted for something. And the first three would be Noah, Job, and Daniel. And I think he makes a reference there in Ezekiel 14 that in all of Israel, only these three would obtain righteousness or something like that because of Israel's terrible position. And so the first three you have would be Noah, Daniel, and Job. And they're very important because what you and I are up against, now this is how it works, you see. What you and I are up against as Christians is found over there in 1 John. And what we're up against is the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what we're up against. And those are the three things that we deal with. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three battlegrounds that we contend with as Christians. So when you look at these three men, you find that these three men overcame those three things. Noah overcame the world. Daniel overcame the flesh. Job overcame the devil. See how it works? Now there's three men in the Bible that if you study their lives, you're going to find out how it works. How it works in your life. And those are the three things that we're up against. So when you study those three men's lives from that aspect, you're going to find the keys to of getting the victory in those battles yourself. All right? Let's look at the next one. The next one over there would be Abraham. And Abraham's found in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. Now, Abraham's your example of faith in the Bible. So we got the first three guys will teach you how to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So Abraham is going to be your example of faith. Abraham's going to teach you a great lesson that God's people need to learn. Unfortunately, God's people never learn. Abraham's going to teach you how to wander for God. Now, here's Abraham's life as a man that he's out there, and God calls him out of the Ur of Chaldees, and God sends him to a place that he knows nothing about. And that, in that is Abraham's faith. And in that faith of leaving the Ur of Chaldees, which is modern-day Baghdad, in leaving that and moving out and going where God told him to go, which was the land that he was going to give to the Jews, the promise, which we know as the promised land, land of Palestine, in doing that, he exercised not only faith, but he learned the great lesson that you and I should learn, that everything in your life and in my life should kind of lend to, and that is being able to go by faith wherever God wants you to go. Abraham is a great example of how to wander for God. I don't mean wander in a bad way. I mean wander in a good way. You're going to find that Abraham's life, you're going to find the perfect picture of what you all grow through and I grow through from the day you get saved, and you get saved back there around Genesis chapter 12 in the finding God's righteousness, you know, when God took him out and showed him the stars. And then you have a study of his life that brings him to the place where he becomes God's friend. And you learn where he can't trust, in the beginning of his life, he can't trust God for anything. At the end of his life, he trusts God by laying his own son Isaac on the altar and giving him to God because he believed that God said that God would resurrect him. So, great study. Then we have Samuel, and you'll find him in Jeremiah chapter 15:1. Samuel's a great example on a work for God or ministry. Samuel's one of the great studies in the Bible that will show you and we talked about this a little bit earlier. Remember when we did Samuel on one of those Sunday mornings when we were kind of between doing what we were doing? So we found how that Daniel really shows you the aspect of ministry. We see his life from the very beginning where his mother drops him off at the temple under Eli, and he winds up being a great man for God and really establishes the nation of Israel for David. And then the next man we have is found in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, and that'll be David. David's your example for how you should view and deal with the Word of God. David is the greatest example of what your life and my life should be when it comes to the Bible. And you're going to find that, and I believe that God put all these men in here to show you a complete composite. None of them are perfect as most Christians think they are. They have tremendous holes in their character. They have struggles that they go through. And yet, at the same time, you find out that's part of life and that's what you grow through. So you have Moses. You have, I didn't give you Moses yet, did I? No, you're snappy. That was quick. Gave you Noah, gave you Abraham, gave you Samuel, gave you David, gave you Job, gave you Daniel. All right, Moses. Moses is again found in Jeremiah chapter 15:1. Moses teaches you how to be God's friend. I know Abraham is called the friend of God, but the emphasis in Abraham's life is by faith. You want to realize how to have a down-to-earth relationship with God, study Moses' life. The Bible says that God spoke to Moses face-to-face like a man speaking with his friend. I don't know of any story in the Bible or any life of any man in the Bible that if you get down underneath and really see what's going on, that you don't see the kind of relationship that God and Moses had. And remember I said Sunday, I think it was last Sunday, I said that the one thing I am totally convinced of after all the years of ministry and dealing with people is that most of the things that we do have nothing to do with really with God or the Word of God. And that's so true of our relationship with God. Most relationships of people in churches that you find, and I'm just going to say this based on all my experience in dealing with it and knowing what I know about the Bible, you're going to find it's like most things in life. The things that everybody thinks are the real are not real. And the things that everybody thinks that is wrong is what's really real. You know, the Bible says that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. If the whole world thinks it's great, God thinks it stinks. That's a good rule of thumb to go by. And it's also true in Christianity. You're going to find that most Christians, most pastors, most churches don't even resemble what God wanted them to be in the book of Acts. And, you know, and it's a thing where you don't get that unless you get into the Bible and see the real life examples. Moses was God's friend. Moses and God had some very in-depth conversations. If I hesitate saying this in a young crowd like this, and so please, if you have any problems with this or you don't understand it or you take it the wrong way, I really hesitate saying this, but studying the life of Moses shows you how you can get in a real good argument with God and win. Now, I know to some of you that sounds really weird because you not think you're supposed to argue with God. And, you know, that's because you're taught that, you know, God is so holy, he's so unapproachable, that all you're supposed to do is get down on your face. And I'm not saying that that's not part of your relationship with God, understanding who he is, but he wants to be your friend. And when you look at the life of Moses, you'll find that God and Moses, they keep each other honest. And that sounds like a terrible thing to say. And you know why you don't understand that? Because you don't have that kind of relationship. You know, you'll find one place in there that Moses, he comes in and he's so mad at the people, nation of Israel, he says, God, why don't you just kill them all? And God's saying, now, Moses, come on, slow up a little bit, you know, they're just people, you know, you got to help them. And Moses says, well, you're right. Then four chapters later, God comes in and says, I'm going to wipe every one of them out and kill them. Moses said, now, God, come on now, take it easy now. You know what? You're the God of all the earth. What are all the nations going to say? God says, well, you're right, Moses. You know what I mean? Hey, I don't know what to tell you. If you don't grasp that and understand that, you ain't there yet. And I hesitate saying that to you, but because I don't want to mislead you, because I don't want to even give the inkling of the impression that you can just do what you want to do with God. But there are certain things that when you build a relationship with God, you earn the right to say to him. And that's the best way I can explain it. And Moses is that example. So we got Noah, Moses, Abraham, Samuel, David, Job, and Daniel. You take those seven guys, and if you would take a whole study of it and lay out their lives, you'd have every aspect of your Christian life. Now let me give you a little, and this is a great sermon, by the way. It's a great devotion if you want to do a devotion, if you want to shorten it up. But let me give you what each one does. And I've got several things here, but if I was going to preach this, here's how I'd preach it. If I was going to use it as a devotion, here's how I'd do it. I gave you already this, but now let me give you each one. Noah, he's my example of how to walk with God. Moses, he's my example of how to be friends with God. Abraham, he's my example of how to wander for God. Samuel, he's my example of how to work for God. David, he's my example how to worship God. Job, he's my example how to suffer for God. Daniel, he's my example how to stand for God. Now, you got a 7-point outline that you can just take, and that thing will preach all day long. If you're really good at it, you could take that thing and develop each one of those, and you could have 7 weeks of material right there. If you're really, really good, you could divide each one in two and have 14 weeks. Yes, ma'am.
Can you
Pardon me? No, you got to buy the tape. We're trying to push tape sales tonight. Yeah, I'll give them to you again. Here we go. Noah, walk with God. Moses, friends with God. Abraham, how to wander for God. Samuel, how to work for God. David, how to worship God. Job, how to suffer for God. Daniel, how to stand for God. Does that help you, Christian? That's good. That's a good study that you want to take. Anybody want to? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Anybody want me to add to that? I mean, that's pretty self-explanatory. The only next thing to do is to tear into them and start teaching them one by one, but then we'll be here for 14 weeks, so we don't want to do that. All right, that's a great study. That's a good question. And again, I'm going to say this. You notice how I set it up for New Year's Eve, that the guys that won were the guys that had done right along what I said, and the women too. You write those things in your Bible, and you have those things choreographed. You have two or three or four pages front and back designated for these things. And you only put the things in there that you need to have that will help you through. And I can't tell you what that is. It's different for me than it is for you. We're on two different levels. But, you know, you could come up and look at my Bible if you wanted to see how I did it. But my Bible looks like a spaghetti dinner without the sauce. So I'm not sure you'd get much out of it. It works for me. It may not work for you. But yes, ma'am. Yes, there is. Another correlation would be the disciples. The disciples are a great picture also, and they're not as in depth though. If you really want an in depth study, you'll want these seven men. Basically, what you get with the apostles is a shallow character study, because not much is really revealed about them. And a lot that you see with them, and some of them you don't get hardly anything. I mean, we know Peter, we know his deal, we know Thomas, we know John, but it's hard to get into some of them, and there's no real depth to it. But they are good character sketches or good character studies. I like to look at the 12 apostles in a more of a complete model. I like to look at them, and I've given you this before, I like to look at the 12 apostles as the breakdown of any church or the breakdown of Christianity. And it really simply runs like this. Out of any 12 Christians, now I'm not saying you just count off 12, but in a general average. But in the 12 apostles, here's what you have. You have 12 men, one of them was a phony. So that tells you that in every church you got phonies. You think we don't have people in our church, as good as it is, that aren't unsaved? I promise you we do. Now, are they unsaved because many of them maybe don't even know they're unsaved? But I guarantee you there's people in this church that are lost without Christ and are going to die and go to hell someday, and they hear the same stuff you hear every week. Now, I didn't say that to scare you, but I'm just telling you that's the way it is. So you're going to find that in any group of Christians, somebody's going to be a phony. Then you're going to find of the 11 that are left, you're going to find that three have a closer relationship with the Lord than the other ones. And those three are Peter, James, and John. And you're going to find, while the great miracles are being done and the great things that God is unfolding and teaching, these three are always there. They're there at the Mount of Transfiguration. They're there at the raising of Jairus' daughter. They're always in the right place at the right time to grasp all of the things that are really the meaty things of what God is doing. The rest of them are out doing whatever they're doing. That's so true of Christianity. And then out of the three, Peter, James, and John, you have one that goes all the way, and that's John. And, you can take their character studies individually, and you can study them, and there's some good material on it, but I found that for me, studying him in that general sense is a better way, for at least for me, to do it, because it I get more out of it that way, and yet I still understand that each of them have their own personalities And each of them have their distinct characteristics that made them valuable to the Lord, just like any church. Everybody here has a different value to the work of the ministry. And I don't mean some more valuable than others. I just simply mean that some of you do things better than others do, and somebody does something better than you do. That's the way it needs to work. You heard it in the testimony last week when Mark was talking about it, and really everybody was talking about it, how that, you know, it wasn't one person that made a difference in their lives. It was everybody that made a difference in their life. He named four or five people that God had used, and that's the way it's supposed to work. There is no number one guy. I may be the pastor. I may stand up here and teach, but if you think it all revolves around me, as far as ministry is concerned, you're wrong. It's us, all of us. And that's why I continually tell you over and over again, this isn't my church, it's your church. We're in this together. If this thing sinks, we all go down with the ship. If it floats, we get to the judgment seat of Christ and we make out pretty good, it'll be all of us. It won't be any one. There are no stars on this team. Everybody, and that's why I push you so hard to learn the Bible. You know, I don't want to be the only one that knows the Bible around here. And right now, maybe that's true, but in time, that should change. And if, like I said, if you know, 10 years from now, if you don't know the Bible better than I do, you better look under your bed. Something's down there robbing your brain cells of the Word of God. It's just that simple. There's no reason for you not to have it other than you just don't want it. And that's just the way it works. So that's how I work with the things. But there are some good characters. And I'll tell you who's got a good book. That book, that guy Herbert Lockyer, who did all the series of, he did all the women in the Bible, all the men in the Bible, all the holy days in the Bible, all the this in the Bible. He did the one on the apostles in the Bible, and it gives you good character. But you got to be careful with that. And I'll tell you why. There is so little information on some of those guys that what these guys do to write books to fill in the filler is they go to guys like Josephus and some of these outside sources to add filler. Like guys teach that Peter was crucified upside down, see? And they said he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified right side up like Christ, see? Now, you know what that is? That sounds really neat. That is absolutely, absolutely, completely may or may not be true. You can put that in the same boat as that on his way to be crucified upside down, he asked him to stop to get him two Big Macs and a fries and a chicken McNuggets. It's just as valuable because you can't prove it. It's tradition, and it comes out of Rome, too, so you kind of put a little salt in the tail. But so you got to be careful with that. But yeah, they are good studies. Yes, ma'am. I know you do. Yeah. You know what? I've never lined them up. They probably would. I've never thought about it that way. That'd be something. Why don't you figure that out and let me know? I'd like to know that. Tell them where they are.
Jesus Christ?
That'd be David.
The perfect model. Timothy, the model pastor.
There you go.
Titus, the model
servant.
Philemon, the model Christian. Christian of life. John, the model Christian. Paul, the model evangelist.
Yeah.
And John, the model of the Savior.
Yeah. Yeah, I'd say you probably could. I'd give you something to work on. One more time.
Jesus Christ, the perfect model. Timothy, the model pastor. Titus, the model steward. Philemon, the model Christian of light. I may not have that one right.
Philemon, let me see what I got on him. I got them all at each of my Bible, but it was faster for you to go through them and me to look each one of them up. Let's see, we got
it. Number four. Then five is John, the model Christian. Six is Paul, the model evangelist. And then I have John again as the model of a saved man.
Yeah, I don't have him marked in here at all. I got him. Yeah, I must have him in another list. What did you say he was? Finally, what?
The model Christian of light movement.
Of light movement?
That's what
I said?
I got it on tape.
What you don't have on tape is what I was drinking before I said that. Sounds like Bud Light to me. I'll have to go back and look what I got on that one. I'd hold that one up till I find out where I got that. What tape is that on? Oh, so you don't have me on tape. But I know that I wouldn't have confessed to my drinking a beer before I did it. Huh? You have John down twice? Yeah. Huh?
What's the difference between a Christian and a saved man?
What's the difference between a Christian and a saved man? I don't think you got that list for me. That's not the same list I got. All right, let me go back and find my list, and I'll have it for you, and I'll tell you. I don't know that that's my, yeah.
I just
want to
know, you put this in the very front of the book, or you put it wherever.
Well, it doesn't matter where you put it. It matters. What matters is that you know where it's at.
So there's
no rhyme or reason. No, God does not smile when you put it in the front of your Bible or the back of your Bible. It's where you get easy access to it, honey. That's what I do. If you look at mine, and mine's past the point of easy access because it's all run together. But I'm so familiar with it just because I use it all the time and I know where it's at. All right, next question. Oh, yeah, go ahead. All right, Nikki, go first. No, her last name is Halliburton, not go first. But go ahead. Well, he got a, which one is that? He got a lot of those out. The salient?
Yes.
Is that the salient book? Yes. Yeah.
Anyway,
can I make a suggestion? Put that away for about 4 years.
Seriously?
Yeah, that's a tough book.
Oh, well, I
actually. Oh. Well, you know what? Then go for it, sweetheart.
I do have a question. In Genesis
3:6. Let me see if that's the same one I'm talking about. Yeah, that's the salient verses. Well, go ahead. And let me just say to you, when I didn't get that book, I didn't even know it was out, and I think John Bousquet gave me one, like gave me his, which I've never given back and don't plan to. I think he gave it to me like a year and a half ago, and I put it aside for a couple of weeks because I had so much other stuff to do. And I thought to myself, you know what, I've been through everything that Ruckman's done. What in the world? Do I want to waste time going through this again? Because I know he's just going to cover stuff I already got. Going through that book for me, anyhow, and this is what I'm saying, going through it for me, it was incredible because it re-unlocked the whole Bible, and I found like 600 things that I never saw before. It's just going to show you that it's an incredible book because it gives his perspective on some things that are really, really good. But from my perspective, and it depends on what level you get, I wouldn't have got all that I got if I wouldn't have the base that I already had to knew what he was talking about, because he's got some pretty heavy stuff in there. But if you're getting stuff out of it, fine. Well, and I'll tell you this. You know what? You go through it now, keep the book, and 3 years from now you'll go through it again, you'll get 5,000 more things out of it. That's how it'll work. Get what you can get. Forget what I said. Three, six.
And what I want to know is, when I was reading when I read Genesis 6, John, 1 John 2:16, and Luke 4, I couldn't tie it together.
Well, is it 1 John 2:16, isn't it?
Yeah.
And that's where it talks about lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, okay? Well, the food, when the devil said it's good for food, that was the lust of the flesh. When the devil said it was pleasant to the eyes, that was the lust of the eyes. And when he says it was going to make you wise, that was the pride of life. So that's how that lines up.
Okay, but I guess what my question is, I understood 1 John 2:16, but how do you tie, when I was reading Genesis 3:6 and Luke 4?
Luke 4?
Those two didn't line up together. That's what I'm asking.
I don't think, probably he doesn't, they don't line up. He's just making the parallel between that Christ was tempted just like Adam was tempted. That's what he's making. It doesn't necessarily have to line up. Okay? Yeah.
What the heck is salient?
Who? Salient means absolute or something that is for sure. Something is absolute. In other words, the salient verses are verses that he's found that are the definitive verses in the Bible that really everything the Bible is built around. It's an incredible book. Incredible book. It's a book that he put out late in life after he'd been through the Bible probably 300 times and correlated what he wanted with it. Yes, sir?
Bob, did you finish the 12 apostles? I'm not sure I got 12 as far as examples of anything that you
You got the 12. One's a phony.
Right.
Then you have the three that are closer. Then you have the rest that aren't close. That would be whoever's left of the 12.
The other eight.
Eight, and then you have one of the three that goes all the way.
Okay.
So it breaks that way. I'm sorry. What? When you go back to Genesis 3, in verse 6, and this was her question. I guess I should have read the verse. I get focused on her and not her question and not you guys. I'm sorry. It says in Genesis 3, 6, when the devil came to Eve and he wanted to give her the fruit, verse 6 says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the reference is the 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, where in that passage it says the things that are our problems and our struggles as Christians is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So when you take that from 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, line it up with Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, you have them matching up. The food that was good for food would be lust of the flesh. The pleasant to the eyes would be the lust of the eyes. And the desire to make one wise would be the pride of life.
Well, the three in Luke, the bread would be the flesh. The overseeing all the kingdoms would be the lust of the eyes. And then throwing himself down
yeah.
The pride of life.
Yeah, they probably line up. Well, yeah, he asked to turn the stones to bread. That would be, and then the other one is to jump down off the high place, and the angels would, God would give the angels to, and what was the third one?
And the overseeing the kingdom.
Yeah. Well, that would be the pride, the overseeing the kingdom would be the pride of life. So they do match up. Thank you. Good deal. Yes, ma'am.
When we discussed this, never.
I'm sorry.
Wrong,
I'm sorry. What now?
When we discussed this, never. Right to the wrong, to the right.
Okay.
Is that infallible, or how do you have to use discernment with that? Because when I was reading Rahab.
Well, and you got the same problem with the midwives with Moses.
Oh, okay.
See? Well, here's what it comes down to. First of all, there's a fine line between what is God's and what you do with God's and what's the world's. Jesus detailed it out by saying, render unto God what is to God, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, I know we take that all the time from for this, but there comes a point where in the passages that you're talking about there, which are all types of the tribulation, that's the first thing you got to see, that you are to help the Jew. So if the Antichrist guys come into you and say, are there any Jews here? And you got them down in your basement, you say no. Because that overrides the fact that thou shalt not lie. See? Because at that stage of the game, you're at that point where in tribulation you're going to get rewarded for helping the Jew. So that's a whole different ball game than some pastor getting up and saying some falsehood just to get somebody to make a decision. See, that's what you're dealing with. It really doesn't fit. I mean, you know, obviously if this whole world went to hell in a handbag before the rapture took place and they're hunting Christians and killing Christians and locking them up for no apparent reason other than being a Christian, and, you know, somebody came to your house that was a Christian being hunted and you give them refuge, you know, and they come to you and they say, okay, you know, where is this person at? Are these in your home? Would you turn them up, turn them over? Or would you say, I don't know, see? But that puts you in another whole line here. Because, one, that ain't going to happen in our dispensation. Now, you know, if your boy comes home and just had a hit and run and he killed two people and he's hiding in the basement and cops are coming, you say, yeah, he's down the basement. Go ahead and get him. You shoot him. Don't put any holes in the ceiling. We just fixed it.
Well, I was thinking that these were God's men, and so God allowed in his perfect way.
Well, first of all, both cases that you're talking about, both Rahab the harlot and Moses, is a situation where that's a type of the tribulation period. Both situations are a picture of that, so that would fall into that category. It's not a picture of the New Testament church in that sense. I can't think of any reason why a Christian would lie for somebody at this point in our dispensation that, you know, that would be right. First of all, nobody's going to come and hunt you down unless you did something wrong. So now if you're walking down the street and, you know, six gang members start to chase you and want to rob you, kill you, shoot you, and they come to you, and you run into my basement and you say, is he down there? I'm going to say, no, I didn't see anybody. And, you know, that's a whole different world. You're protecting somebody at that point. But the difference would be the two dispensations that you're dealing with. And, you know, and Moses' wife, and this goes to show you, this is what the Bible says when it says, wise as serpent, harmless as doves. Because Moses is, Moses, she gets crucified all the time because she disobeyed the order of Pharaoh, you know, because Pharaoh was drowning all the babies. And Pharaoh said, you know, throw all the babies in the river. Well, she threw her baby in the river, but he didn't say anything about putting a little ark under him. So she did half of it. She just was smarter than he was. So.
Well, I also believe it's certainly not a coincidence that they, those men, showed up at the harlot's house. And we saw
how
it all.
Yeah, and you got to look at it in the dispensation that is dealing with there.
Okay.
Yeah. Oh, yes, ma'am. Okay, that's fine. Sure, no. I'm sure there's other people probably in the same boat.
Well, we could tie up to Ephesians chapter 4:8, where it talks about wherefore he said.
Okay, now wait a minute. First of all, going back to where we talked a couple of weeks ago on a Thursday night about the family of God and the seven different groups of family. And by the way, those are something you ought to put in front of your Bible, see? Now, I didn't put those in the front of my Bible because it's impossible. And I'll tell you another way that you want to do it. And I went to this route because of the fact that obviously you have only so many pages. So if I can tell you early in life, it'll help you. I've started listing things now where they're mentioned for the first time. So when you ask me about the family of God, I go to John 3. And in John 3, I have all my seven right there. In other words, I picked one of the family of God to make it my starting point. Now, you can do that same thing with the seven mysteries if you want to. You can go to the first mystery in the Bible and write it there and then list them out from there and then go to the front of your Bible and just put the first seven mysteries and put the first one. See? That saves you a lot of room. However you want to do it, you got to think outside the box. Okay, go ahead. What's your question? Anyway, she wants to know about the seven families of God here.
Pardon
me? Pardon me? She's in, we're in John. I went to John, we haven't went to a scripture yet. I went to John 3.
Because we were talking, you were defining for us, you know, actually how to recognize what an Old Testament saint was, which is, you know, one of the guests there, that would be...
Well, the Old Testament saints fall into two family groups.
Right. And one of those are the concubines.
Right.
And the other would be the virgins.
Right.
No, the other one would be the friend of the bridegroom. The virgins are tribulation Jews. They are called the friend of the bridegroom.
Okay, and then the virgins that are in Matthew 25, those are the tribulation Jews.
That's correct.
And some of those were also, there will be no Old Testament saints in that category, right?
No.
Okay, and then some of the concubines, which are from Adam to Moses.
That's before the law, yes, that's correct.
Now, my question about that is, you know, just thinking about the Old Testament saints in respect to the judgment, before the flood of Noah, was that their final judgment? Or are those people still classified as Old Testament saints?
No, that's not the final judgment
for
them. They all show up at the Great White Throne Judgment.
Okay.
Before the flood.
So they come back. And they, all right.
Everybody from Adam to the last person that dies on planet Earth shows up at the Great White Throne Judgment, along with the fallen angels.
Okay. Now, when in Ephesians, when Christ came and he led captivity captive,
that was the Old Testament saints that died before the crucifixion, both Jew and Gentile, before the law, during the law, that went to Abraham's bosom because they could not go to heaven, that Christ took up to heaven with him after he resurrected.
And that would not have been anybody before the flood because there was none righteous except the
Lord. No, there were people there. Noah was in that.
Died.
Yeah, anybody that died in righteousness went.
Okay, so some of those people were down there. So my part two question to that was, what are they doing right now?
What are they doing right now? Well, that's a quantum physics question right there. Let me just say to you, and I don't know how to answer this. I'm not going to give you a satisfactory answer because, first, I don't know that I could. If I got too close to it, it'd probably take me 12 hours to do it. Let me just say this. The difference between that, we are trying to understand an eternal situation up there where there is no time, there is no day, there is no night, there is no morning, there is no afternoon, there is no left, there is no right, there is no up, there is no down. We are trying to comprehend based on what we do in our daily schedules in a temporal world that has ups and down, left and right, morning, afternoon, evening, and night, day. We're trying to grasp a place that says they must be doing something because we all do something. See? The difference is in understanding it, and I fully don't understand it, but I can tell you the answer lies in the fact that we are temporal and have to do things on a time basis to eat up our day, and they're in a place where there is no time, that is eternity, and they're not in the same circumstances that we are. And so that is the easiest way to try to get you to try to explain it, because your problem is the same problem we all have, is I'm human. I live in a human world that's temporal, that is fixed on day and night, sun and the moon. Therefore, I'm trying to understand something eternal, which is way beyond my grasp. And the only point of reference I have is something that is physical that has nothing to do with what's eternal. That's the problem. They are in a place where, and let me just give you an example of it. When you get out past the earth, and the earth is, you lost your point of reference on the earth. This is why man will never get to the point where he explores outer space. God made his physical body with the limits that he cannot exist in eternity as a human being. So when an astronaut gets out of outer space and he gets out past the point of reference of planet Earth, as long as he's got the earth in the window, he's got a point of reference. He sees day and he sees night, see? But you get out past Mars, out past, you got to Mars, Earth would be just be a little pinpoint, a star. It's all it would be. When you go to the moon, you can still see it. You can see the northern hemisphere, the southern hemisphere. You can see the sunrise, sunset. You see everything move. So you got a point of reference. You get to Mars, and the Earth now is just a star. That's all it is. So now your whole point of reference, you get out past the planets, and you have nothing. There's no point of reference. There's no up. There's no down. And time now, you could have a watch that would say it's 8 o'clock, and it isn't 8 o'clock because you're in a place where it's not relevant to time. And this is why when people get into space, human beings, for a long extended period of time, their body begins to break down. The physical thing of this human body was made to be on planet Earth. That's why God never gave man dominion over outer space. He'll never conquer space in this body. He thinks he can, but he'll never do it. Because this body is limited to temporal things, and it cannot deal with an eternal concept. So we try to reason that up in where God, when he took them up there, what are they doing? Well, we look at the Bible and we say, well, they had to be doing something because they've been there for, what, 2,000 years? Not true. There are no 2,000 years there. That's here. Now, I can't unexplain that, but I can tell you this. We're saying, well, they must be doing something. They've been there for 2,000 years. No, they're there with no time. They could be there in only be there 10 seconds if you're counting time. There is no time where they're at. That equation doesn't work. What are they doing? Well, they're in a place where there is no time. They're in a place where it's eternal. So, boy, to them it may be, and this is where you get into all the time factors. The Bible says one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and I'm sure there's more to that than just the little piddly things we put in the Bible to it, because God does it one way, see? So there's a whole realm of things out there that they're up there in a place where they don't have to be doing anything in the sense that we think of doing something, because they're an eternal place. And, you know what it could be? It could be this. When God took them out of captivity captive and he left planet Earth, there may be nobody up there now. Now, this is going to blow your mind. When they left Earth, they stepped into eternity. For them, it just may be a quick second from there to when they get up to heaven. But for us, it may have been 2,000 years in the rapture. And when they get there, the Lord says, we're going back. See? Because 2,000 years could have passed in that time when they left this planet and showed up there, because there's no time out there. Time's only relevant to here. Now, that's the answer, people ask me all the time. And I'll tell you what the key is to it. And I don't fully understand it, and I don't want to confuse you, but I'll tell you what the key is to it. The key in the Bible is sleep. Because Jesus one time went into a girl that was dead, and they all said, she's dead. He says, no, she sleepeth. And the Bible makes a record that says, and they lashed him to scorn. You know what? That is so prevalent of the way it is today. He gave them right there one of the greatest keys about death and dying you could ever want. And they laughed at him. Because why? They were thinking in the physical and wasn't thinking of the eternal. But that gave me a great key. And here's how it works, somehow, some way, some shape, some form. Because let's take any five people in here. You go to bed at 10 o'clock, you go to bed at 12 o'clock, you go to bed at 1 o'clock, you go to bed at 2 o'clock, you go to bed at 2:30, whatever the case. You all go to sleep at different times. But you all wake up in the morning when the sun comes up. Unless you have a clock to tell you what time it is, anybody who gets a normal night's sleep cannot, and you get a good restful night, you can't, 8 hours go just like that. Unless you have a bad night, but if you just have a normal night, you close your eyes, you fall asleep, and 9 hours, and it's like you open them 2 seconds later. And unless you look at the alarm clock that says 8:45, you don't know you slept 9 hours. And that 9 hours just blitzed by if you had a normal night's sleep. Now, Jesus said, dying is that way. it's like somebody sleeping. So, you all go to bed at different times. A guy dies in 1700, 1800, 1850, 1900, 1950, 2007. They all died in the span of 200 years. They all went to sleep. If sleep is the model, then just like you all slept 9 hours and woke up in the morning, didn't know how long you slept, but that 8 hours went just like that. When they step out in eternity, when they get up to where God is, 2,000, 800, 700, 200, 600, it's whatever time you went to sleep. But it went just like that. And in the morning, when you wake up, you come back. Something like that.
Okay. Now, I understand that. All right. But here's my struggle. I mean, if it's a struggle. Okay. We know we have the model of what happened in Abraham's book. Those people were conscious. They knew that they were. Now, that's in that dispensation.
I don't know that they were conscious.
They're talking.
Who's talking?
They're looking across the Gulf, and he can see hell, and he can...
Who's he talking to?
Abraham.
No.
Who
is that man he's talking to over there?
Father Abraham.
I understand.
Right. Wasn't Abraham.
Well, okay. Right. But in any way, we still... I understand what you're saying. But in any way, we still come to the dispensation where Jesus then leads captivity captive.
I understand. Well, she was. She isn't now because she came back and then she goes into the church age. But go ahead.
But now when we come to 1 Thessalonians, what he says is that we would. It says, for the Lord himself set us in with a voice which troubled God. All right, it says this. But this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall not prevent them which are asleep. Right?
Right.
It says, for the dead, it says, for the dead in Christ shall rise first.
Okay.
Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them, the dead in Christ. But it never mentions that dispensation of people from Moses or from Adam to those which were
okay. Captive. And why does not he mention it there?
Because they were led captive. They were taken captive. They were led.
Okay, but why does not he mention them in that passage?
He's dealing with the church age.
That's right. He's dealing with the church age.
I understand that. But but even still, all right, because if the rapture takes place, we're dealing with the rapture. So we're dealing with a dispensation of people that he comes down, then all those other people prior to that dispensation were with the Lord. And that's where her question was, where are they? What are they doing?
Well, but don't get hung up on with the Lord, because the bottom line is, that's true. I'm not saying they're with the Lord. The question is, when do they get there to be with the Lord?
Right.
See, and what we're trying to figure out is, how do they get from point A to point B, and how long did it take?
Right.
My point is, there is no how long did it take once you go from point A to point B, and they get there, and it's resurrection morning, and it's been 2,000, 3,000 years or whatever, but it's just like, that. And that's the difference between time and eternity. I'm not saying they don't all come back. They do. Yeah, but the point is, it's how you get from point A to point B, and that's where the difference between eternity and the difference between time, see?
Right.
And all you got to go on is what he says there, but there's a reason why in the Bible sleep is likened to death. Huh? Samuel.
Right.
That was Samuel.
Why hast thou awakened me?
Yeah. Well, he didn't say, why hast thou awakened me? He said, why hast thou disquieted me? But same thing, yeah.
I have a different question about a different member of the
house. Okay, hang on here. We get everybody back to earth here. We're out in eternity. Yes, ma'am.
One question. We led the
captive.
Captivity captive. Nobody remained.
Well, weren't there two sides in Abraham's bosom? There
the unsaved people remained. Yes.
So is that still
they're not captivity captive.
But are
They're still there.
Would that still be called that part of the Abraham?
It's called hell.
Well, at one time, was it all Abraham's bosom and there were two sides? Or was
the technical term for it, the technical term for it is Abraham's bosom in the Old Testament is called hell. Both sides. And one side of hell was the paradise. The other side of hell was a place of torment. But technically speaking, we don't use it the right way. But technically speaking, from the Old Testament, when you go back and find it, you'll find that the word hell includes both compartments. And that becomes confusing for people because we never hear it that way. You meant paradise. You meant paradise. Yeah. Okay, Joe. Bring us back down to earth here. Okay. I'm suffocating. I'm not getting enough oxygen up here in the stratosphere. Well, if it's a stupid, why are you going to ask it? Oh, you said it was a stupid question. A quick question. All right. I'm sorry. You got to speak up. I had a... When I was in the Army, I had a bullet go through here and come out here, and it disrupted my hearing.
Okay, when he was talking about the rapture and saying, like, the dead in Christ rise
first. Right.
Okay, so were you, kind of equating that to sleeping in 9 hours
and you waking up, the morning rapture is like when you wake up and you don't know how, is that what you're kind of... Well, the dead, when it talks about in that passage, the dead in Christ shall rise first, it's the people that are already dead in the earth.
Yeah.
And God raises them up first. We get raptured, and they all meet together in the air. Now, those dead people, their souls are with God, wherever that is, all right? So when he comes down and they resurrect them up, that's when they get their soul gets matched up to their glorified body. All this takes place in an absolute split microsecond. That's the problem, because you try to put it in some chronological order. And it really is an instantaneous, there is no order to it. It just happens. Just like, that's right, just like you got 6 hours sleep, I got 10 hours sleep. We don't have an alarm clock. We wake up at the same morning when the sun hits our eyes. We don't know how long we slept. One slept longer than the other. That's every heresy on the face of this planet has its basis somewhere in the Bible, and that's where soul sleep comes from with the JWs. That's correct, except they get it all out of whack. Quiet now. I can't hear what you're saying. Well, he knew nothing about it. He was about to die and just wanted to
get. He wasn't playing with them. He was serious.
Yeah, he was serious.
No, but I'm just saying that along the concept we were talking about, you know, in terms of time, you know what I mean? Like the person that died 2,000 years ago and somebody that dies 10 minutes from now, it all feels the same. Like before.
Right. That's what it appears to be. Same concept. Yes, same concept, yeah. As far as we can tell. And I'm not selling you. I don't get dogmatic about it because I'm just telling you what you got. And I've looked at it for many, many, many years, and that's, you know, I don't know how else it can go other than that. Yeah. They are a different part. Don't ever start creating another category by saying they're another role. Stay with what you know. They're another part of the family. That's simple. They're another part of the family. They're not part of the church. God has a function for them in eternity that is not the same function that you and I have. Anybody else? Can we put dead to bed? Yes. Real loud now. Well, you know what? you guys are all focusing too much on the process. I don't know the process. Here's the bottom line. We're trying to deal with what we know by human, physical, time-oriented things versus an eternity thing. When they close your eyes to sleep of death, whenever you die, your soul will step out and will make its way to the third heaven where God's at. That will probably be a lot like closing your eyes when you fall off to sleep in a good night's sleep and wake up in the morning when the sun hits your eyes and it's time to get up, okay? You have slept 8 or 9 hours in between, but it just seems like it's a second. Nobody that falls asleep, unless you have a bad night, nobody that falls asleep in a fitful, restful sleep knows they slept a long time. It's just like that. Go to bed, second later you're up, time's gone, okay? That's the way dying's got to be. Once you step out of this body, no matter how long to the rapture is immaterial, because now you're in a place that has no time. And God has it worked out from the time everybody dies to the point where they get there, it's morning and time to come back. It's just like everybody going to sleep at a different time.
So in our realm of thought, we have no idea how long it takes for the soul to get, because it doesn't matter.
It wouldn't matter. I would say, based on what the scriptures say, this is how fast. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Just like that. But just like that, in eternity, it's just like 1,000 years here, see? That's the thing you got to look at. It's a hard concept to grasp. I'm sorry you're struggling with it. Yes, ma'am. Nikki, yeah, I'm looking at you. Huh? No, that's not what I'm saying. See, this is the problem you get in when it starts to unravel. Everybody hears something differently.
I get the thought. I don't get it, but I do get it. Okay.
Yeah.
So I was just, my only question is
once you die, you, listen up. You guys want to have your own private discussion, I'll just wait till you're all done, okay? Once you die, you're with the Lord, just like that. That can be 2,000 years. See, it can be 4,000 years. Because once you get out of this body into eternity, don't matter no more. See, that's the concept you got to grab. Because I don't want you going out of here thinking that, you know, when I don't even want to go a couple other places that I'm thinking of right now. I could give you nightmares, but I ain't going there. No. It's good for you guys, but there's too many young Christians here. Yes, sir.
1 Corinthians 15:50-56
right.
Basically says the same thing. So
yeah.
In a moment, in twinkling of an
eye. Yeah, it's fast. Well, that there is the when your body gets changed. But it all ties together. I mean, it's there's no time lapse. I don't know what to tell you. Don't worry about it. You'll be in and out so fast you won't even know what hit you. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. The Old Testament saints are the ones prior to the church, correct, that were caught up with Jesus Christ.
I'm saying what now?
Okay. The Old Testament saints are the people that were in Abraham's bosom that were caught up with Jesus Christ.
That's correct. Okay. The Old Testament saints, before the law and during the law, from Adam to John the Baptist, are in the group that is the captivity-led captive that Christ takes out.
Okay.
Go ahead. I have no idea. Not worried about it. Don't care about it. I'm worried about my role.
Well, I understand our role.
I have no idea. No idea. And if I did have an idea, I wouldn't tell you at this point anyhow. Yes, ma'am. You know what, Rebecca? Probably not. Probably not. But thank you for your concern. The only role you need to worry about is when the role is caught up yonder, will you be there? The only role. Or, you know what? If you're some Christians who like rock and roll, Nothing wrong with that. You know, nothing wrong with that. If you like rock and roll, every Christian ought to like rock and roll. Your name ought to be on the roll and your feet ought to be on the rock. So there you go. Okay, thank you. Now that we all feel better about that. Yes, ma'am. Dana. Pardon me? Who, John? Oh, Joe. Yeah, he got a headache now.
Cremation.
What is the story? Get away when you light them up because they smell pretty bad. You know what? As my mom used to say, oh, I can't tell you what my mom used to say about when you die. When you die, it doesn't matter what happens to your body. Now, people don't like to think the thought of cremating people because we're human beings and we think of a loved one being put in a fire and the fire showing up. And from what I hear, I used to know a guy that used to run a crematorium. And from what I hear, that when you light them up, it gets pretty exciting on the inside. They sit up, they move, you know, all that stuff. Most people don't like to think of their loved ones in that way, see? We're coming into a society now that, you know, cares less about it because of the fact that, but you still find Christians that think that it's against the Bible to be cremated. God doesn't care what happens to your body once you're dead. The real concern is where your soul goes. See? You can do whatever you want to do with the body. It's just clay. It's got the same 14 elements in it that's in the ground. The Bible already told you. Job always said it goes back to ashes and back to dust. Cremation has just hastened that process. Well, I mean, the pagans, when they cooked them, they ate them. See? So, but it'll probably come in popular here in another year or so. But no, there's nothing wrong about it, nothing connected with it as far as whatever, how you want to dispose of the body.
So being buried at sea, cremation, regular normal burial.
None of those problems.
The soul is the main
function. This old body, it doesn't matter. It's all made of the earth and it goes back to the earth, the process by which it gets there. It's our culture. It's the way we think. It's the way that we, you know, it's the way we think about things and our loved ones. You know, we don't. To me, I mean, I've got this tremendous fear of being buried alive. I mean, I saw those horror stories when I was 14, 15 years old. I never forgot them. You know, a woman's buried alive and he's scratching his face trying to get out. You know, and all those things. And so it depends. I mean, what's the difference in reality? In reality, of putting somebody in a box, nailing a lid, putting them down on the ground, and other than cremating them. Well, one is considered a Christian burial, and the other one is not. It's just that simple. We get our mindset and our culture that that's Christian, so that's what you do. So we think that cremation must be unchristian. There is no Christian way to dispose of your remains. Not at all. There's only a Christian way to take care of your soul. Your remains don't matter. Huh? Yeah, whatever floats your boat is okay. I'd love to tell you what my mother used to say, but I can't. But it put the icing on the cake for what you do with your body when you're dead. Huh? Barb knows what it does. She's heard it many, many times. It had to do with a dog and a bone, but we can't go any farther than that. Remember that? Remember that, Barb? It's like the same my grandmother used to say. I can't tell you that either. You know what? I can't. No, because there's people in here that think I got to hold some kind of, maintain some kind of spirituality here. Next thing you know, you'll all be smoking cigars and have a Bud Light here on a Bible study. Go ahead.
Going on between her and this other
she, and this friend asked my Jewish friend, what do you think about that? So, oh no, in the Jewish church, you know, a Jewish religion, we don't ever cremate because when the Messiah comes back.
They did at Auschwitz.
Well, I know.
Buchenwald, Treblinka, Mauthausen. Well, if they were paying attention, they could have found that God wrote back there around 600 B.C. And told them exactly about the ovens and the concentration camps and them being cremated. But they don't learn it. So if you ever want to find out in my Bible, just go back to those Jeremiah and Isaiah and flip through to you find the Nazis' flags by the verses. That's where you got them. Got all the death camps listed back in the Old Testament for you if you want to find them. You had a question. You're right, yeah.
Did Jesus Christ drink wine?
Wow. Well, the short answer is no. But I'll come back here and show you. Come on back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'll give you a quick... Now, it's taught today that he did, but then that's because Christians want to drink. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 32, and I'm going to give you some key things here, and I'll shorten this up. We did this a while back, and we took quite a while on it, but we can do it here. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 14. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is a great book. It's a great definitive book because it shows you that there's a way that God does things, and there's a way that the devil does things. And you're going to find, when you come through the book of Deuteronomy, you're going to find that, especially Deuteronomy chapter 32, you're going to find that there's two rocks, one's God's and one's the devil's. There's two cups, one's God's and one's the devil. There's two vines, one is God's and one's the devil's. There's two kinds of blood, one of God's and one's the devil's. And there's two kinds of wine, one of them's God's and one of them's the devil's. Now, chapter 32, verse 14 says this. And this is the first type you find right here. Butter of kine and milk of sheep with the fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And then he says this, and thou dost drink the pure blood of the grape. Now, that's grape juice. And in the Bible, you're going to find that grape juice is defined for you as new wine. There's a new wine. And then there's just a wine. And you're going to find the wine or the fermented wine over here in verse 32 of that chapter. I'll make it up in verse 31. It says, for their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine, here it comes, is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. And this is the wine you'll find talked about in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 32. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 32 is a definitive passage on this. This is where you are told that, along with all the other twos in the Bible, two lines, two seeds, two everything, you know, there's also now you find that there's two different wines. One of them is God's wine, which is the pure blood of the grape. And from this point on, you'll always find a reference to that wherever you go, where it's God. It will always refer back to Deuteronomy. God wouldn't tell you in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that there's one that is the pure blood of the grape, and then there's one that's of the devil, and then God wind up giving somebody the devil's cup to drink. That's not the way it works. No, grape juice in the Bible... it's called the pure blood of the grape.
back here in verse 14. That's very important because he substitutes the word blood, showing you that grape juice in the Bible, or the new wine, is a type of Christ's blood. And it has to be unleavened, which wine is not, or mixed alcohol is not. It has to be unfermented. New wine is a type of Christ's blood. And it has to be unleavened, which wine is not, or mixed alcohol is not. It has to be unfermented. It has to be pure in its point, because it represents the pure blood of Christ. The most blasphemous thing that anybody could ever do. I don't know of anything that would probably anger God or blaspheme God more than anything else in the whole wide world would be to use fermented alcohol, i.e. wine, in the Lord's Supper. Because what you're doing is commemorating the Lord's death with the devil's cup. And that doesn't play very well over in Peoria. So what you've got in Deuteronomy chapter 32 is the beginning and the defining of these two cups, which are called the new wine, which is grape juice, and the old wine, which is the fermented. Once you have that defined for you, then you have everything that goes along with that throughout the rest of the Bible will always fall back on this. When Christ turned the water to wine over there in John chapter 3. When he turns it to, well, 2 or 3. When he turned the water to wine at the wedding in Canaan, that was his first miracle that he did in the New Testament. And you're going to find that everybody takes that and says, and that's the verse they want to use, that it's okay to drink wine. Now, I don't really care if you drink wine or not, but that the bottom line is you can't take that verse to prove it. But Deuteronomy chapter 32 clearly told you that there are two wines. And the fact that it doesn't say new wine over there means absolutely nothing, because he already defined it for you in Deuteronomy chapter 32. In other words, the Bible doesn't give you all the answers every time. You're supposed to study to show thyself approved. Once you've got Deuteronomy chapter 32 down and you add that list of doubles to your list, you know that wherever you find it, anywhere, shape, or form, God is not going to violate his own principle. So you're going to find in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that it is nailed down that there's two wines, there's two cups, there's two vines. One's God's and one's the devil's. From that point on, God's people always take wherever you find it. It may only say wine, but the bottom line is I'll show you that over in Acts. Come over here to Acts chapter 2. I'll show you it in practice in the New Testament. Most people don't get this. Now, this is one of these verses that most people never get the context on. It's in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. Now, look at verse 12. Now, what happens is this. The day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God comes, and it falls on the Jews. And verse 4 says they all get filled with the Holy Ghost, and they all start to speak with tongues. Now, there's people standing around that are non-believers, and they see all this happening. And here's their response to it. Verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Here's verse 13. Others mocking, want to mark that, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. You see, they're mocking. They know that you can't get drunk on new wine. They know that these guys only drink new wine. So they're mocking them, saying, whoa, somebody must have spiked your communion deal. You're all drunk on new wine. If they were drinking regular wine, there'd be nothing to mock them about. They're mocking them because they only drink new wine, and the standard joke is these guys got drunk on new wine. And of course, they didn't get drunk. What was happening was what God was doing with the Holy Spirit when it came in the day of Pentecost. So that shows you that in the early church, they're following that thing right down the line. And this is long after John chapter 2 and John chapter 3. And it's showing you that they are holding to that principle, and the New Testament Christians here in the early book of Acts understand the concept taught in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Yeah. They do real wine. Yeah. Well, her question is about the Roman Catholic Church and the act of transubstantiation. Her question, original question, was: do they use grape juice or do they use real wine? They use real wine. They don't use grape juice. And of course, the concept of transubstantiation is that when the priest takes the cup, which holds the wine, which is fermented, that because of the orders of the priesthood, he has the ability from God, as God's representative, to change that wine into the absolute literal blood of Christ. He also has that power to take the bread and change it into the literal body of Christ. That is what transubstantiation means. It goes from one to the other. It changes substance, is what it's saying. That's what the word means. Transubstantiation changes substance of what it is. It goes from literal bread and literal wine to the literal body and the literal blood. That's what transubstantiation is. Oh, absolutely they do. Yeah. Absolutely. Well, you know, gee, what can I tell you? When it comes to the Catholic Church, there's not much they follow in the Bible. I mean, they just do their own deal. I mean, that's just the way it is. You can't ever try to deal with that with the Bible aspect of it. Their tradition overrides most of it, and they've done it that way since 400 A.D., so they're not going to stop now. See? Yeah. Huh? No. No, we don't have time for the blessed wafer story. Yeah. Right. Context of that is what it says. It says, whoredoms, wine, and new wine take away the heart. All right? The wine there is in the sense of fermented alcohol. The new wine is in the sense of gluttony or over-drinking of anything. Okay. Yeah, that's a good verse. Well, we got to close out here. Let me help you here. A couple of things. First of all, couple of you, we can't do a lot. We're going to do this as we...